Please turn with me to in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Last week we finished out a lengthy section of Mark's Gospel that began with chapter 2, which narrated the increasing hostility and opposition to Jesus. He was criticized for claiming the authority as the Son of Man to forgive sins. He was opposed for eating and drinking with sinners and with tax collectors. He was criticized because he and his disciples were fasting or were not fasting, like John's disciples were and like the disciples of the Pharisees were. He was judged by the Pharisees because his disciples were found plucking grain on a Sabbath day. And then all of this anger towards Jesus, it built up to last week's passage where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, and he does it on the Old Covenant Sabbath day, which leads to the mounting opposition to actually begin plotting Jesus's murder as these very unlikely allies, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they come together to figure out how to destroy Jesus. And having now narrated this lengthy section, lest we misinterpret this growing sense of opposition and conflict, Mark, he now pulls back and allows us to look and remind us that overall, Jesus remains overwhelmingly popular among the people. And he summarizes for us Jesus's fame beginning in verse 7. So we're in Mark chapter 3. And beginning in verse 7. Bear with me. I was in Luke. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Okay, so with each passage, Mark is showing us more and more of who Jesus is. And this summary is no exception. We see something here of the greatness of Jesus Christ, something of the worthiness of his name to be spread abroad, something of the warrant and reason for his fame, and really the warrant for standing in awe of Jesus. We have all stood in awe at the greatness of Jesus Christ if we've been converted to faith in him. But still, it's easy when you've been a Christian for a long time to become so familiar with stories about Jesus that we just lose the wonder and the awe of who he is. And this passage, it helps us to be reminding us of the greatness of his glory. So let's just dive right in. We'll go verse by verse, beginning in verse 7. So first we read, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. So we've seen this before, Jesus withdrawing to an isolated place, off into the sea. We saw it back in chapter 1 when it became impossible for Jesus to walk around freely in the towns anymore out in public. Do you remember that? And why was that? Yeah, there was too many people. So the fame about his ability to heal and all of the stories of the people who had been healed that were being circulated just drew so many people to Jesus that it was impossible for him to be in the towns. And so he would withdraw to desolate places. And often going out to the sea, even getting in boats to escape land, escape the swelling crowds of sick and troubled people who were crowding around Jesus. So people had come out to him anyway. They did that in chapter one, and that's still happening here. So he gets away from the crowd by withdrawing to the sea. But this verse one goes on to say, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. So his fame, the fame of this man, Jesus, remember at the early stages of Mark's gospel, who's the famous one? John. Yeah. So everyone's flocking out to the wilderness to see John the Baptist. Jesus is a nobody. He's a no name who comes from the north, and no one knows who he is at the beginning. Now things have taken a drastic turn. All of the fame is with Jesus, and he is attracting this incredible crowd. I mean, geographically encompassing a vast region now. And not only has the fame of his name reached places like the far north, that's Idumea, the far south, Idumea, or the far north, which is Tyre and Sidon, or the far east, all the way beyond the Jordan. But the people who live in those areas, in those faraway places, they're actually traveling miles and miles, many of them journeying 120 miles to Galilee to seek Jesus out, to go to him and to be with him, to behold his glory and his greatness. So even in this desolate place where Jesus clearly has gone to for solitude, what Mark describes is just a massive crowd. Notice he describes it as a great crowd, which follows Jesus. Vast number of people. And so this is significant. People are coming in large numbers from all over the map to see the greatness and the glory of Jesus. And this is back in the day when travel was more dangerous and more difficult. Our brother Chuck was talking about the travel that he was doing on his honeymoon and how different it was back in those days when he broke down and nothing's open and there are no cell phones and it's a little bit dangerous, a little bit more difficult than it is today. Well, back in this day, they didn't even have cars or trains. At best, they had an animal. You know, no phones to call in cases of emergencies. Just imagine all these people traveling a distance. It would be further from going from here to Waco. And why? Why would they be willing to put their life on hold back home, as it were, and risk traveling these large distances? Yeah, and because Jesus is worth it.
They had needs.
Yeah. They recognized that he was a great man. The news had reached them. And that's what Mark is showing us, that Jesus is that great and that glorious. He's worth it. Jesus is worth making great sacrifices.
They went farther than to just go, though. They crowded.
Yeah.
And pressed on.
Absolutely.
And tried to touch him.
Yeah. Because they knew if they touched him, what would happen?
They'd get healed.
They'd be made well.
That's right. So that was a very different crowd than what, say, Trump was at a crowd in New Jersey last night.
Yeah.
It was a huge thing.
Absolutely.
But it was nothing compared to what.
That's exactly right. But it's a good point you bring that up, because, you know, people today are willing to make great sacrifices to behold something that they consider to be great. We will sacrifice greatly for the things that we love and we prize and we value the most, the things that really captivate us, that we're interested in. So just as an example, I read an article this week. Maybe some of you read the same article, that there are people in America willing to spend, this blew me away, an average of $8,940 on a single ticket to a football game this Sunday between the 49ers and the Chiefs. And the average $600 round-trip airfare to Miami plus the cost of a hotel just near the Hard Rock Stadium brings the total average cost per person to just over $10,000. Isn't that incredible? People are spending 10 grand per person this coming Lord's Day to watch a game, which illustrates that people are willing, they're willing, aren't they, to make great sacrifices to behold what they think is true greatness. I once had a coworker, a friend of mine. He was a Roman Catholic, and he was one of these charismatic Roman Catholics. And his wife was sick. She was dying of cancer, and they tried all of the treatments and the therapies, and the doctors had said it's time to just go into hospice. And he had heard about a blind virgin girl in a Eastern European country, I think called Medjugorje or something like that, who had visions of the Virgin Mary, and if you saw her, she could heal you, and the Virgin Mary could heal you through the girl. And so he took all of their savings, and he took his wife and flew her to Medjugorje to see this girl, which they did. And she died on the plane back to Austin. So just a tragic story, but it goes to show that we'll sacrifice greatly to behold what we think is true greatness. But when a person sees Jesus for who he really is, not just a little great, right? Not just very great, but the greatest ultimate treasure that there is and that there ever will be, then they'll be willing to make any sacrifice to go to him, to behold his greatness and to delight in his glory and in his majesty. I believe that's what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 13, where he teaches saying the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus is that treasure. Jesus is that pearl of greatest price. And when you discover that, when you see that and remember that, well, you're willing to sacrifice any inconvenience to turn from any sin, to escape from any addiction or oppression, to give up any good thing that threatens to captivate your affections more than Jesus, in order to have Jesus, in order to have your affection captivated solely by Jesus Christ. So now's a good time to just pause and ask yourself, what in your life, it may be something beautiful and truly great. It may be some gross sin that has overtaken you, but what is it in your life that you're not willing to give up for the name of Jesus? Whenever there's something else that we're wanting to hold on to more than Jesus, that's a sure sign that we're not really seeing Jesus for who he really is. And our hearts fail often to see how wonderful Jesus really is. So Mark wants us to see his greatness, to see his surpassing glory. We want to truly behold the glory and supremacy of Jesus Christ and who he is, so that we make great sacrifices in our lives here on earth with our resources and our comforts and our time and our energy for the sake of Jesus, delighting ourselves in him supremely and spreading the fame of his great name. Notice why the people are making the sacrifice to come seek out Jesus. Mark says at the end of verse 8, when the crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Right? For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, writes Paul in Romans 10. How will they then call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone telling them, heralding Jesus? And so that has happened. These people have heard. Jesus has been heralded to them, and they've heard what he's doing. And so we make the greatness of Jesus known, and people come to him. It's what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. Do you long to see revival? Do you long to see lost people saved? Tell people about Jesus. Just tell them about the greatness and the glory of Jesus and who he is. Verse 9, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So notice, this is a pretty aggressive crowd, right? Maybe more animated and excited than a Super Bowl crowd. I mean, they really, really want to see Jesus. He wanted to withdraw to the sea for some peace and quiet, but they followed him all the way there. And not only did they follow him there to the edge of the sea, but so many people wanted to interact with Jesus that it's almost as if they're about to push him into the sea. And so he tells his disciples that they'd better get a boat ready so that after ministering to this crowd, his love, his compassion, his grace is on display here. He's going to minister to this crowd, but then he can cross over to the other side of the sea in a boat. And again, Mark's point is that Jesus is so glorious and the fame of his name is so great that he can't even get a little alone time. And why is that? Why is it that his fame is so great? Well, his fame is so great because of his great work. You notice that there in verse 10, that the crowd is about to crush him. Why? Verse 10, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So is it because he healed that leper back at the end of chapter 1? And the leper, remember, Jesus told the leper not to tell anyone, but he did anyway. And the word about Jesus' greatness spread. Is it because of that leper that everyone is now coming to Jesus? In part, yes, but it's much more than one leper. Right? Mark says, for he had healed many, a vast number of people who had been suffering with painful diseases, disabling ailments, some that would cause people to be viewed as unclean and make them outcasts from society, like the demon-possessed and the lepers. And Jesus had chosen in his love and his compassion and by his great power, he had chosen to heal many, to spend time with many and give himself in that way to many. So you get the picture of why Jesus is about to be crushed. There are all of these poor, suffering people, diseased people, and they know that if they can just touch Jesus, they'll be made well. So Jesus, as the healer, that points to his messiahship. You know, the promised Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be a healer, that he would reverse diseases. Isaiah 29:18, for example, says that in that day, the deaf would hear and the blind would be made to see. And all of this points ultimately to the fullness of the work that Jesus came to do, to reverse the curse, to crush that serpent's head. And so being the one sent of God, promised from Genesis 3:15 on, people are flocking to touch him, knowing that he reverses the curse. You get beside Jesus and your curses go away, right? He heals diseases. You can see the glory and the greatness of who Jesus is here by his work of healing. But there's even more than physical healing. Verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Notice that word, whenever. It's as if this has become a regular thing. You know, whenever they saw him, what did these demons, what did these unclean spirits do whenever they saw Jesus? Every time they see Jesus, they fall down and they say, "You are the Son of God." Remember the opening verse of Mark's gospel. This is the theme of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is written to show. Every unfolding passage of Mark shows more and more that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God. And here again, on full display, is Jesus' messiahship in healing diseases and his divine sonship as confessed by every fallen angel who sees him. You see the significance of this? Even demons recognize the greatness of who Jesus is, that they know he is the Son of God. The brother of Jesus, James, later writes this, "Even the demons believe and tremble." And what's James's point by saying that? That's right. It's not enough just to know of the greatness of Jesus, to experience even the greatness of Jesus, to know how great Jesus truly is. One of the things that Mark's going to show in his gospel as it unfolds is that even this massive crowd, these massive crowds, they're actually going to turn against Jesus. They're going to spread his fame. They're going to sacrifice and follow him. They're even going to spread palm branches in Mark chapter 11 and shout out, "Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." But when push comes to shove in Mark chapter 13, they're going to shout, "Crucify him." And so it's not enough to believe Jesus is who he says he is. Even the demons believe and shudder. And it's not enough to believe Jesus is great and to seek the display of his greatness in your life. If you only want Jesus because of what Jesus can give you, then you've missed the boat. It can be something really good in and of itself. If you want it more than you want Jesus himself to cherish and love and adore and worship, then it's deadly idolatry. We can do this even with the glorious promise of heaven and eternal life. We can desire more than anything else to be made whole again, to have every tear wiped away, to never again be subject to death and injustice and suffering and sin, to see all of our loved ones again. And at the same time, we can care less if Jesus is there or not and say in our hearts, "I don't want you. I want all of this instead." And so there's an implicit warning here, I think, with the crowds who pursue Jesus and the demons who confess him to be the Son of God. And then very interesting, verse 12, "And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." We saw this with demons already. Jesus doesn't want to be declared, does he? He doesn't want to be heralded by demons. Obviously. But remember back, he even told that leper back in chapter 1 not to say anything to anybody. I think he wants there to be a check on the spread of his fame at this point. This is going to be a theme that's recurring throughout the Gospel of Mark. And you can just imagine if Jesus, if he hadn't have put on some brakes, if he hadn't have put some roadblocks to the spread of his fame, you can just imagine. I mean, with this great crowd from people who've journeyed as far as 120 miles to press upon Jesus and touch him so that he's not even in town and he's about to be crushed. How chaotic would the situation be? And how much further along would the spread of Jesus's fame, even to the Roman officials, be if left completely unchecked? But his hour has not yet come. So he's sovereignly controlling the pace. He's controlling the timing. Yeah.
And a human in at this point in time that can say Jesus is Lord is doing it through natural logic or something like that. And that's not the way you know that Jesus is Lord.
Yeah, that's right.
You have to be born again.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Now, all of this should sound very, very familiar to us who have been through the Gospel of Mark from the beginning. Think back to Mark chapter 1, verse 28. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So his fame is spreading. Verse 32 of chapter 1. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick, all who were oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So Mark has already told us all of this. His fame is spreading. He's healing people left and right. He's casting out demons, commanding them not to make him known. So why does Mark feel the need to summarize the things that he's already told us about Jesus?
I think he's preparing us for like a crescendo, maybe.
Yeah.
When he really is acknowledged by some.
Yeah, so he's setting up. He's setting up a distinction, maybe. I think that that's part of it, setting the context for what's to come. For one, he's reminding us, like I said at the beginning, he's reminding us that despite all of the growing opposition and conflict that we saw building and building, that Jesus, he remains overwhelmingly popular. He is very much popular with the people. And then secondly, I think he is setting up the context, and especially setting up the immediate context, which is the selection of the 12 apostles. That'll be our next passage for next week, Lord willing. Setting the context for these special followers who are in distinction from the crowd of followers. But mostly, I think Mark is simply saying here that Jesus did so much. So many people's lives were touched. So many amazing stories here of people having their leprosy disappear, the use of their legs return to them, blind eyes which had never seen anything before, now seeing God's beautiful creation, and men and women and children who had been under the bondage of the destructive angels of the deep being liberated and set free from torment. There's too many amazing stories to recount. Jesus did so much that Mark just has to give this summary statement. I think it's very similar to what the Apostle John says in his gospel at the end. You remember how John ends his gospel narrative? Remember that last verse of John? Yes, yeah, this is the very final verse of the gospel. He writes, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did." He's just talking about his earthly ministry. So it's 3 years of what Jesus did. "Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." He's just talking about 3 years of public ministry of Jesus in the world. So many lives changed, so many families and towns impacted, so many works performed by Jesus, showing forth who he was, his greatness, the supremacy of his glory and his teaching and his messiahship, his sonship. The world can't even contain it. It was so great and so vast that to write it all down, it would use up all the parchment in the world.
You know how many biographies have been written about Winston Churchill?
Lots. I've seen at least a dozen.
50 some odd.
Mm-hmm.
Winston Churchill, quite a few. Yeah. All the biographies that could be written.
Yeah.
About Jesus.
Yeah.
Good thing.
That's right. Ben's making an argument from the lesser to the greater, from Winston Churchill to Jesus Christ, and just the incredible impact that Jesus made. If we think that we have a decent grasp of who Jesus is, we're fooling ourselves. If you ever are tempted to begin to think that you have arrived as a Christian, that you've plumbed the depths of who Jesus is, that you have no more growing to do in the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, then you're fooling yourself. But we're going to spend all eternity, it's going to be glorious, we're going to spend all of eternity getting to know Jesus more and more and more. Why? Because that's how long it's going to take. Because he's that glorious. Mark wants us to get a glimpse of the vast glory and greatness of Jesus so that we'll pursue him, not ultimately for what he can do for us, but so that we'll desire him for himself above all else and follow him for the rest of our lives. And so that we'll give our lives to him sacrificially more and more and worship him. That's why Jesus came. He came into the world to create true worshipers by living and dying in their place so that all who turn away from everything and everyone else and delight to believe on the Lord Jesus will be saved, to be satisfied in him forever, to want Jesus as their end desire, to long for him, to love him, to adore him, to enjoy him, to praise him, delight in him, thank him, give him glory, and worship him. There's an old Reformed catechism that some of you probably know well. It opens with this question: what is the chief end of man? In other words, what's the main purpose God created man for? And what's the answer?
To glorify God
and enjoy him forever. That's the purpose for which we were created. And we can only have the pleasure of fulfilling our very purpose for existing through forsaking all the world and embracing Jesus as our greatest treasure, the pearl of greatest price. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us, for